So guys, you guys doing good? Yeah, Janelle's doing good. She's the only one. I don't know. I feel like it's kind of weird sometimes to be so close to the front row. I remember when Beacon was at the church office last year. This is 2 years ago. A couple times we only had like 2 students come. All right, so my friend would come and he'd be like, "I'm gonna support you, man." He's a little older than me. "I want to support you." And he'd sit right in the front and he'd just fall asleep. I'm like, "Is this support?" He's like, and afterwards he'd be like, "Good message, man." I'll be like, "Okay, thank you." Anyway, we're continuing our series through the book of Luke. And if you turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going over Luke 1, 18 through 25 today. But I'm going to read from verse 1, okay? So we'll get an idea of what's going on here. We're kind of entering in mid-story. So Luke 1, verse 1. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah," actually verse 5, sorry, "of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth," verse 6. "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Verse 18. "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" Verse 21, "And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people.'" Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time that we could come together, Lord, to fellowship, to worship together, and to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us, Lord, not my words, but your words. Father, I pray that you'll transform us and that you'll conform us more to the image of your Son as we look to Luke's account of who he is. Father, I pray for soft hearts, Lord, and I know it's been a long week for a lot of us, so I pray they'll give us energy and just alertness, but most importantly, soft hearts, that we might come to know you more, that we might come to love you more, and to treasure your Son, Jesus Christ, for what he's worth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A lot of us come to the Bible as a rule book, okay? We come to the Bible as a book that's going to tell us what to do. You know, we do our devotionals, we hear a sermon, we go to Bible study, and we're just waiting for that, you know, go and do this part of the sermon or Bible study or the thing that we can think of during the devotional, and then we'll try to do that this week. Maybe we don't, but at least we know what we need to be doing to be faithful Christians. Now, the Bible is more than that, all right? And we know the Bible is God's word. We hear that all the time. The word of God. This is the word of God. The Bible is God's truth. We hear that too. This is truth. John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And the Bible is revelation. Now, I think we don't always think of the Bible as being revelation. I mean, what does that even mean? You know, I'm not talking about like the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Some people say Revelations. That's wrong. It's called Oda here, man. Dang, okay. The last book of the Bible is called Revelation, but the whole Bible is Revelation. What I mean by that when I say that the Bible is Revelation, it means that God chose to reveal himself to us in his word. Who he is, what he's about, he revealed himself to us. That's why the Bible is so important. I mean, the Bible does contain rules. We know that it contains commandments. It tells us how to live our lives. But ultimately, it's more than that. The Bible is God's revelation to us. It's the word of the living God, God choosing to tell us who he is and what he wants from us. We need to come to the Bible humbly, seeking to understand every aspect of it, recognizing that God put every single word into the Bible so that we could know him. There's no extraneous word in the Bible. There's no word that's in there by accident. There's no book that was added just because. It's about knowing God. Now, as college students, it's very important for you guys to understand this, but it's just important for people as a whole, for Christians, to know what the Bible is and why it's so important. Why do we preach from the Bible and teach from it? Why do we read from it and sing songs from it? There's so many fads in Christianity. You know, there's so many offshoots of Christianity too. There's so many sub-Christian religions. But if we put aside all the religious talk or talk about religions for a second, I mean, it's very simple. If you want to know God, and you want to know what God wants from you, then you need to read his word and see for yourself. It's very simple. I mean, don't take my word for it. Just read it yourself. Now, this evening, we're in Luke 1. And keep this in mind. We're reading Luke 1 to know who God is. And at first glance, Luke 1, 18 through 25 doesn't seem like it's going to tell us a whole lot about who God is. But keep that in mind. Now, this is the scene in Luke 1. An angel appears to Zechariah in the temple and tells him, even though he's old and his wife is barren, and besides being barren, she's like super old now. And you know what happens when women get old? You know, they can't have kids anymore, right? That's right, right? Yeah, I don't want to talk about that anymore. But anyway, he tells Zechariah in the temple that he's going to miraculously have a kid. And the kid isn't just going to be some random priest or some random son. He's going to be the forerunner, right? He's going to be the herald. Implication, what he's saying is that because your son is going to be born to you and who he's going to be, that means that the Messiah is coming soon. The world's salvation is coming. Israel's deliverance. Zechariah's son was going to be the one to prepare the way for God, the Lord. And the announcement of John's birth was more than a miracle. It was the first hint of dawn breaking. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It was the beginning of the end of sin's darkness. The way and the truth and the life was coming. That's what the angel is telling Zechariah. So the angel appears to Zechariah and he says, your prayer has been answered. We don't know exactly what the prayer was. Maybe it was for a son. Maybe it was for Israel and their deliverance. Either way, maybe it was a combination of both, but either way, so Zechariah's been praying for something, and the angel says, your prayer has been heard. And now we get into the content of this evening's message. Verse 18, Zechariah's reaction. He says, how shall I know this? How can I be sure of what you're saying? And then he's like, for I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, if we stop there for a second, I'm not sure. Like, maybe angels don't really have a good concept of what age is like. Maybe they don't have very good vision. Or maybe they're very polite and they don't want to say you're old when you're super old. But I mean, the angel knows that Zechariah is old, right? That's why it's a miracle that they're going to have a kid. You know, if you're just some like 40-year-old normal guy, then you don't need an angel to tell you like, surprise, miracle, your wife's going to have a son. I do have to give Zechariah some props here. Because if you look at what he says, I'm an old man, right? Okay, so that's not exactly the most flattering thing. Like, hey, old man, how's it going? And you don't say that to some old guy at church. But he says, my wife is advanced in years. See, that's good, right? He didn't say, and my wife is an old hag. You know, he didn't say that. He says, my wife is advanced in years. So I was like, see, this guy is righteous and blameless, right? This is a good guy. It's good looking out. Now look at what Gabriel says, verse 19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. He doesn't say, good question. Zechariah, that's exactly what I would say if I were you. Well, let me explain it to you exactly how it's going to work. God is all powerful and he can do anything he wants. This is not a hard thing for him. He doesn't say, God is going to perform a miracle, I'm pretty sure, so take my word for it. He says, how shall you know this? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. In other words, he's like, are you serious? You need proof that God is going to perform a miracle? I'm an angel, dude. You know? You know who I am? Do you see angels every day? I was sent here by God himself. I stand in the presence of God. I'm Gabriel. That's the answer. How shall I know this? I'm Gabriel. What do you need to know? Now, it's interesting that Zechariah doesn't believe. It reminds me of the book of Acts. There's a funny story in Acts. I was like, oh, this is going to make the message a little longer, but I'm going to tell you. So Peter, the apostle Peter, is put in prison. Do you guys remember this story? He's put in prison, and the whole church is praying for him. Because Peter's like the head of the church, right? The Pope. No, just kidding. Cut that, Alfred. Yeah, but Peter is the head of the church. And everyone's praying for him. They're in Mark's house, I think. And they're praying, you know, God, get Peter out of prison. We need your help. God, we know that you can deliver Peter out of prison. God, we know you can do anything. So please get Peter out of prison. And what happens? God gets Peter out of prison, right? An angel lets Peter out of prison. So Peter shows up at the door and he knocks on the door. And this girl named Rhoda opens the door. She's a servant girl. And she's so surprised to see Peter that she shuts the door, right? And she goes and tells the group, like, Peter's outside. And they're like, man, get out of here. We're praying. You know, she's like, Peter's here at the door. And they're like, it's not Peter. It's probably just an angel. And you're reading this, you're like, what the heck is this? It's so weird. Like, Peter's still standing outside. They're all praying. They don't believe her. Peter's just waiting. And they're like, oh, it's probably just an angel. Don't worry about it. Just leave him out there. Finally, I mean, long story short, they let Peter in, right? But there are more than a few things wrong with that story. They prayed, and yet they didn't believe it when God answered. They were so shocked that they didn't even go check the door. Rhoda saw it with her own eyes, and she didn't even let him in. Now, we know Zechariah was a good and faithful man. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He was righteous and blameless. Not perfect, but he really loved God. He was a faithful follower. He had faith. I mean, his wife was barren. They were childless. People undoubtedly had their suspicions of him, right? Remember, childlessness was analogous to sinfulness. Because in the Jewish mind, if you were blessed by God, then you had a lot of kids because God was looking on you with favor. You don't have kids. Why would you not be blessed with God or blessed by God? Because there's probably some secret sin in your life. If you were bad, God would withhold his blessing from you. So people had their thoughts as to why Zechariah and Elizabeth were barren. Yeah, they look okay on the outside, but there's probably something about them that we don't know about, obviously. Yeah, Luke makes it a case and a point to let us know that this couple is good. They're actually faithful followers of the true God. So it's surprising to us, and it's interesting that Zechariah has a lapse of faith here. He doesn't believe God. You know, an angel is literally standing before him. It's undoubtable, with a message from God, and he doesn't believe it. What do you think about that? Is that like, I mean, would you think that you would believe if you were him? Or do you think that you would be have a heart attack or something? I don't know. I mean, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Right? At least even if we don't like totally believe it or thought about it a lot, we say it like, you know, open your Bibles, you know, or open the Word of God. We use it synonymously, the terms. We believe that God speaks to us through his Word. And yet for us who say we believe it, how come we don't live like it? You know, there's so many times where we don't take God at his Word. And a sin at its heart is a failure to take God at his word. Sin at its core is unbelief. And I don't think we think about that all the time. But remember Genesis, the first sin, what happens? All right, God tells Adam and Eve, there's one rule. Okay, one thing not to do. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't take the fruit. Don't eat it. Or else you will surely what? Do you guys remember? Yeah, die. That's a good rousing response there. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or else you will surely die. And then what happens? The serpent says, did God really say that? Did God really say you're going to die? So Eve doubts, right? She takes of the fruit. She believes the serpent. She, you know, probably brings it very tentatively. up to her mouth and she like takes a small bite and she's like, I'm still alive. Right? Obviously God was wrong. She gives some to Adam. He eats, tastes good. We didn't die. And now we know the rest of the story. They didn't die physically, but what happens? Their eyes are opened to sin. They died spiritually. I mean, the Apostle Paul explains it well in Ephesians 2. He says that everyone is dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritually dead inside. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. They took a bite of the apple. They rebelled against God. They transgressed, and now they were dead in their sin, spiritually. Adam and Eve became sinners when once they were perfect. They severed their fellowship with God. They brought upon them a just and fair condemnation, punishment for their sin. And if not physical death at that moment, they brought upon themselves a death sentence. They were immortal before. They were never going to die. Now, they're going to grow old. Now their bodies are going to break down. Now, eventually, they're going to die. And sin and death entered our world because of that one act of rebellion. You know, the peace and perfection of Eden, of the way the world was created to be, was shattered. And it didn't just stop at a spiritual level, because things started to die after that. People died. And since then, everyone has died, except for Enoch and Elijah. Adam and Eve exchanged immortality for a bite of fruit. And God told them exactly what was going to happen. That's the thing that's weird. God said, don't eat of this or you'll surely die. And they ate of it. Sin finds its root in unbelief at its core. Think about it for your own life, okay? Maybe we don't like fruit, you know? I don't know what you guys think about healthy living, but think about it for your own life. Why do you get stressed? I mean, yeah, I got a lot of stuff going on. I have a lot of tests. I have, you know, a lot of commitments that I have. Family stuff is going crazy. But why do you get stressed? Because God's word explicitly says that God is working all things for your good. God's word says that if you believe in the gospel, then your greatest problem, the only eternal problem you have, where do you go when you die? Am I right with God? That problem is solved if you believe in the gospel. God says trust in him with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. He says that I will do that, but do we believe it? Yeah, we say we believe it in our heads, but do we believe it? The Bible says God is in control of everything, that he is sovereign, that he's ordained everything to happen exactly the way he wills, and he's good. So why are you stressed? Why are you anxious? Why are you worried? Because even though we know these things in our head, we don't really believe it. Does that make sense? John Piper has a really good illustration on this. I think it's John Piper. He said there was this tightrope walker. He was really good, right? He was doing these tightrope stunts in downtown. I think it was New York City. He lines up, you know, this rope from the skyscraper to another skyscraper, and he goes up to this kid, and he says, do you believe I can cross this line? And he's like, yeah, for sure. I totally believe it. He says, do you think I could do it blindfolded? He's like, yeah, you're the best. He totally could. He says, all right, I want you to ride in a wheelbarrow, and I'm going to take you across. And he's like, I'm good. You know, did he really believe? That's the thing. Yeah, of course he believed it here, but not enough to put his own life on the line. I mean, why do we get stressed and anxious? Why do we lust? Because we don't actually believe in our hearts that God's design for marriage or purity is best. Because we don't actually believe that the joy you can find in Christ is better and more satisfying than the empty promises that impurity offers. I think about anger and forgiveness. Why don't we forgive people? I'm talking to Christians here explicitly. Why don't you forgive people? Because the Bible says so clearly and the gospel says so explicitly that God forgave you. How could you not forgive other people? It's because in our hearts, we don't believe that our sin against God is as bad as that other person's sin against us. This person hurt me so bad, I can't forgive them. This person, you don't know what they did, God. All of sin, especially for the Christian, comes down to a lack of belief. Now, many of us here say we believe in God, and many of us here do. But all of us, when we sin, become practical atheists, living as if God doesn't really exist. as if the promises of God don't really hold weight or matter, as if God's word is not a foundation that we could actually step on. We just say we would step on it. So Zechariah, he doesn't believe. And there's a consequence for his unbelief. If you look at verse 20, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So because Zechariah didn't believe the message that the angel brought, God made him mute until it would all come true. If you look down at verse 62, you might have to flip the page, it appears that God made him deaf too, since the people are trying to communicate with him and they're like making signs too. So apparently he couldn't hear. He can't talk, he can't hear. So all of this is going down in the temple, right? The angel's talking to Zechariah. He makes him deaf and mute. And then meanwhile, something else is happening. You know, it's that meanwhile scene, like in little text on the bottom. Meanwhile, at the same time, verse 21. "And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple." So all this crazy stuff's going on. You know, an angel appears. All these people are praying for Zechariah while he goes in to offer incense. And remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. When we went over verses 5 through 14, Zechariah was chosen by lot to be the priest to burn incense in the temple. It's a great honor. It's the privilege of a lifetime for a priest, at least. Every day they would burn incense in the morning and evening, and they would, you know, have a lottery for the priest because, you know, there's so many priests. And finally, Zechariah got chosen. It's not a hard job. It's not a strange occurrence, but it was cool for Zechariah. Now, the thing is, burning the incense doesn't exactly take a long time, you know? And you just come out. You know, it's very simple. So everyone's all praying for him and for the offering of the incense, eyes closed. You know, they're like, you know, "Dear God, help Zechariah." I don't know, heads bowed. After a few minutes, he doesn't come out. So I'm sure people are starting to be like, you know, like looking around like, what the heck? There's something peeking, looking around like, what's the deal? Remember, Zechariah's old. Okay, so maybe some people are like, oh shoot, he died in there or something. He had a heart attack. It's too crazy. Or maybe they thought he had been judged by God. Remember, the temple is a crazy place to be. Dying in the temple is a very real fear in the Jewish mind. The high priest, remember, he's the only person who could go into the very inner part of the temple. You guys have learned about this, right? The Holy of Holies, they would call it. Right? There's a huge veil, curtain that separates the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies. The high priest could only go in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, right? And what happened is they would tie a rope around the priest's leg, you know, and a balloon. No, just kidding. They'd tie a rope around the priest's leg. And just in case, if he died in there, like let's say he messed up the offering or he had some sin or he blasphemed the name of God and he died, God struck him down and killed him, then they would just pull him out. Because you're not allowed to go in if you're not the high priest. So it's kind of crazy, you know. They just wait for him. And then if they hear like a thud, they're like, oh, man, like, pull him out, you know. So maybe people thought that this happened with Zechariah. Maybe, you know, he's in the close to the Holy of Holies. Maybe he, like, wanted to, like, sneak a peek. Temple was serious business. So maybe people were wondering what happened with Zechariah. They said they wondered at his delay. And then finally he comes out, you know. So it's like, oh, phew, Zechariah is out. Verse 22, "He was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute." You know, I don't know what the signs look like, but I imagine, like, I don't know, what do you do for angel? Like, you know, like laying down in the dirt, like making a snow angel or something. I don't know what he's doing. He's trying to communicate with everyone, but apparently no one understands what he's saying. Or at least no one cares, which is worse. You know, there's no fanfare for this guy. Because if you look at verse 23, it says, "And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home." I think verse 23 is kind of funny. I mean, it's not really funny. But the reason I think it's funny is because this old guy walks out and he's mute and deaf now and he's just like signing stuff and you don't even know what he's trying to say. And then everyone's just finally like, all right, whatever. They just let him keep serving as a priest for the rest of the week or whatever. He can't even talk. He can't hear. They're like, okay, well, he's old and weird. What's crazy is that there's no fanfare at all, like I said. I mean, he'd just seen an angel. And I think he tried to communicate that fact to the people that he had seen the first angel that Israel had seen in centuries. And the angel told him that the Messiah is coming super soon, very soon. Israel's deliverance was on its way. And yet everyone's like, oh, well, let's get back to work, old man. I mean, you advanced in years, old man. And then Luke says that he had finished up his time of service and then he just goes home. very anticlimactic. Back to work is normal. Now verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So Elizabeth, she conceives and she keeps herself kind of under wraps on the DL for 5 months. I mean, this is understandable, right? She's old and barren. People aren't going to believe her when she's like, "I'm pregnant." And, you know, she's like one day pregnant. She doesn't look pregnant. People are going to say, "You know, your family is so strange. Your husband doesn't talk at all. And you are very weird as well." After the 5 months, she finally reveals her pregnancy. And she's probably pretty happy now. It's funny, I was listening to Mark Driscoll talk about this passage. And he was saying, like, I don't know what made Elizabeth happier, that she finally had a kid or that her husband couldn't talk. You know, I was like, huh, what does this mean? So Elizabeth conceives. And that's it. John the Baptist isn't born yet. Jesus isn't born yet. Mary and Joseph haven't even entered the scene yet. And that's our passage. Now, when we read the Bible, we need to take things in their context. We need to try to understand that the Bible is not just about a nice story where we can draw something from it, but the Bible is about revelation, where we learn about who God is. We need to understand that bigger things are happening than just an old guy getting mute, or just an angel showing up, or even an old woman conceiving miraculously. And what is Luke about? The gospel according to Luke. What is the book about? We repeat this every week. It's about the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Right? The Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. One of my professors says, repetition is the key to learning. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I remember that he says that all the time, so maybe. Let me give you a little illustration of this. When I was in high school, I took Japanese language. And I am Japanese, as you guys might know. But I don't speak Japanese at all. So I remember nothing, actually. I learned nothing growing up, and I took it for 4 years, and now it's like, I don't know, 8 years later, and I don't remember anything. It's very sad. But I remember one thing. Kyo no tenki wa dou desu ka? Do you know what that means? How was the weather today? Do you know why I know that? Because we said it every single day for 4 years. And it's sad because I don't remember how to answer that question. Because it would be different every day, because some days it'd be cloudy, some days it'd be rainy, some days it'd be sunny. So I couldn't remember. It's too hard. But because we repeated it every day, I remember that, and I'll take that to my grave. So in a similar way, we're going to repeat this every week. The Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. So in 8 years from now, when people say, "Didn't you guys go over the book of Luke and Beacon?" You'll say, "I think so." And then they'll say, "What is it about?" And you'll say, "Savior sovereignly sent for sinners." And I'll be like, "Yeah." I probably won't be there, actually. That'd be really weird. All in the background, like, "Yeah," you know, some weird commercial. But Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. So how does this passage about Zechariah becoming mute and deaf, you know, an old woman getting pregnant but keeping it on the DL, you know, people not paying attention, how does this have to do with what does it have to do with the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners? Well, verse 20 again, look at it. Gabriel says, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." If you look at verse 24, it only takes four verses for them to be fulfilled. After these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. Our passage in a nutshell tonight is that Zechariah didn't believe. The people didn't really believe. Yet Elizabeth miraculously conceives anyway. And her baby is John the Baptist. Her baby is the herald that's going to prepare the way for Jesus. See, guys, what's going on here is that Jesus is coming, that the Savior is going to be sent for sinners, whether we welcome him with fanfare or not, because he is sovereignly sent by God. So what does this mean? How does this apply to our lives as Christians? We know that, okay, we should examine our sin. You know, how is our sin a reflection of unbelief? But it's more than that. It's more than just drawing a principle. How does this fit in with our relationship with God, who has revealed himself to us in his word? And what does this have to do with Jesus Christ? He's not even born yet. Our passage, What it means is that by grace we have been saved. Luke 1:18 through 25 shows the reason why Christianity is different than every other religion in the world. See, every religion, religions are different, but every religion kind of has similar things going on. You know, some type of code of ethics, some type of system, some kind of means whereby you live more rightly, or you can do things in a better way, the way that it's supposed to be done. A lot of religions have to do with how can I get to God? How can I move up in the world? They're never about how can I get worse, but how can I get better? Every religion says that there's something wrong with us. Maybe not evil per se, but there's something defective in the way that we live, and we need to fix it. And whether it's emptying our minds, whether it's doing more good works, whether it's changing our philosophy and how we approach life, giving money, those religions are the worst, right? All religions have a prescription for some type of improvement. Now, Christianity, you know, agrees with this assessment that there is something wrong with us, that there is a way that we need to change and be different. And what's wrong with us is sin. And God is a holy God, and he demands perfection if we are to be with him. A lot of you guys go to AA at UCLA, and we're preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And what we've been talking about is, and Brian presented this week, you must be holy, for I am holy, says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus says you must be to be in the kingdom of God. God is holy. He demands holiness. God is good and righteous. The Bible says that not only does he hate sin personally because of who he is, but that he will punish sin. That's the only way he can uphold justice. And here's where Christianity differs, though. Luke 1:18 through 25. See, every other religion says, you can do it. Just follow these steps, follow these rules, and you can do it. Do your stretches, get in your tippy toes, and finally you'll reach heaven. I know it. You can make it to God. You can put your hand up there and grab a hold of God's hand. Every religion has some form of that. You can be the person he wants you to be and that you were created to be and who you need to be. But Christianity has the exact opposite message. It says, sorry, you can't do it. Right? The whole Sermon on the Mount is about that. You can't do it. You'll never be able to do it. God's standard is too high. You can never be perfect. You can never reach up to where God is. You can never be as good as God wants you to be. Now, that should be shocking. But I admit, it's not always shocking for me to hear. But when you really think about it, it's crazy, especially for us who grew up going to church or who grew up in America even, where we all feel like we're pretty good, that we haven't really offended God that much. Well, I've known God since I was a little kid. If we're serious about learning from God, though, from hearing from his word, of really just sitting under this and just saying, God, tell me what you're like, because we got to understand that we're not good enough. Now, this is what Luke is pointing us to. Pay attention to this. See, Luke 1:18 through 25 points us, if not directly states, but points us to what Christianity is all about. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, then you need to hold on to this and never let it go. Don't fall away from the central teaching. If you aren't a Christian here tonight, if you're not totally sure what Christianity is about, well, this is it right here. See, the Bible says that God himself came down to earth, right? We're all trying to reach up to heaven. God comes down. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, God in the flesh, the author of the book, comes into the book himself. And he lived a perfect life, perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. But he didn't just come to live as an example, okay? Because even if he was a great example, we'd never be able to follow in his footsteps. It's too crazy. He came to die. See, for us sinners, we know from the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. So Jesus came to take our place. He died a criminal's death on a Roman cross, though he did nothing wrong, a torturous, brutal death. But more than that, he took the punishment of God, God's just wrath for sins he didn't commit. And it's a crazy thing to think about, but God, or Jesus, didn't save us from Satan. He saved us from God, God's wrath. Jesus Christ died for sinners. On the third day, he rose from the grave. Death couldn't conquer him. He conquered death. See, He's the way to God. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that. Jesus says, I am the ladder that goes from earth to heaven. John 1. Jesus is the way to God. He is the truth. He is the life that we desperately need as sinners dead in our trespasses and sins. He's the exact opposite of what happened in Eden. And this is what we call the gospel. Gospel means good news. You've heard this before. The good news that we're going to get owned, and yet God saved us. Christianity is not about what you're doing at its heart. I mean, it totally affects what you're doing. It affects everything about you. But at its heart, it's not about what you're doing. It's about who you are. It's about people who know that they're sinners and want to be right with God, but know that they can't, and they have put their faith and trust and hope and life and everything that they got in Jesus Christ. Christianity is about a God who made a way for people to be with him because he knew they couldn't do it on their own. And our passage is all about this. I mean, yeah, it's about an angel, it's about an old man, but it's more than that. When we look at our passage, and maybe we'll say, be like Zechariah, but not this passage. Some passage we say, be like this person. No, man, Zechariah didn't believe. He's not a hero of the faith. This passage isn't about Israel being an example either. Israel being all welcoming of the Messiah, you know, so happy about the good news that they didn't get because they couldn't understand Zechariah or that they didn't care about. This passage is about Elizabeth miraculously bearing a son, though she's old and barren, and her husband didn't believe. It's about God working out his plan of salvation despite the faithlessness of his people. God being faithful, the people being faithless. Even the good people, even Zechariah and Elizabeth, the faithful priest and his wife, who had been following God their whole lives, even they fail, and John's born anyway. See, Luke 1, 18 through 25 is about the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. And get that, for sinners. Not for people who deserve it, not for people who have earned it, for sinners. Now, I don't know where you guys are at when it comes to your understanding of Christianity. But the most important thing, and I think about this a lot, but the most important thing for you guys to understand, if there's anything you guys understand about Christianity, is that it's not about what you do. At his heart. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about what you do on a Friday or a Sunday or a Wednesday or Thursday. It's about your whole life and what you lean on, what you have placed your faith on. We all have faith, right, in something. Maybe you've placed your faith in the fact that you've done a lot of good works for God. And at the end of the day, that's what you're going to bank on. You die, you go to heaven, and God says, why should I let you into heaven? I mean, this isn't how it works, right? Or is it? You should read your Bibles and find out. But God says, why should I let you into heaven? You say, I did a lot of good stuff for you. Look at Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, do we not cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's scary. Maybe you placed your faith in just generally living a good life. I feel like that's even more precarious. If you weigh the scales, you're better than 50% of the population. So if God says, why should I let you in? You're like, well, I'm pretty good. I didn't murder anyone, or I didn't murder that many people. I don't know what you're going to say. It's funny because they did a poll. You know, who knows how many people they polled? Probably like 10 people. But 90% of people thought that they are better than average, more moral than average. So I don't know what you guys think about that. I really am better. Maybe you place your faith in this, though. I'm a good person. The I'm a good person religion. And for some of you, you place your faith in like atheism or agnosticism. When I die, it doesn't matter. Right? You don't know for sure that there's no God, but you're banking on the fact that there isn't. You're willing to take your chances. And in a way, that's faith too, because you're believing in something else, right? Now, you can place your faith in these things, or the Bible says you can place your faith in Jesus Christ, a God who has an impossibly high standard but a Savior who knows our weakness and made a way for us with his own blood by dying for us. A Savior who is coming into the world sovereignly to save sinners. And it doesn't matter how faithless his people were. Zechariah doubted. It's undoubtable. And we doubt too. For us Christians here, and you Christians, every time you sin, you're doubting something from God's word. Every time you sin, you're demonstrating your own faithlessness and your own lack of belief and your own unbelief in the promises and word of God. But we read Luke 1, 18-25 to know this. This is why Jesus Christ came. He came exactly to save a doubter like Zechariah. And we can take heart in this because we are rebels and doubters and transgressors and sinners as well. Look to Luke 1, 18-25. Very simple passage. Doesn't progress the story a lot, but it says everything about who our God is. Zechariah, a true believer, doubts, and God sends a Savior anyway. The Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Like Zechariah, like the other priest, and like you and me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray. To really recognize our own sinfulness and our own lack of belief and faith. And to recognize that we aren't right with you and there's nothing that we can do to make us right with you, save, give up everything, all our hope in ourselves, and place our hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll help to make the gospel clear in our minds. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to love Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done for us. Lord, I pray that we will repent of our sins and turn to Christ as our Savior, knowing that we can't save ourselves, that he died for sinners. Father, I pray for myself and every student here that you'll give us soft hearts, that you'll transform us. Father, we rest in your grace. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.